Well, the our Pope is in Washington, I believe. He's going to have breakfast today or tomorrow?
Russ left this morning, and the National Prayer Breakfast is in the morning.
He's eating breakfast with the president?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, he's the guest of Dan Burke.
He's the breakfast.
And last few years, you've had seats right down front. Now the Democrats are the majority. I don't know if you'll still have
three. They'll be in the nosebleed section.
Last year, John Hillary sat at the table next to him. Woo. So that means they have a Democrat fix in
Yes. Well, there's a good joke about George Bush. I collect them. I love them, and that's why I collect the jokes. He was fishing and fell in the water, and the three boys fishing nearby managed to get him out of the water. And he said, "Boys, do you know I am the president of the USA? Ask for anything and I will do it." And the first boy said, "I want $1 million." And he said, "It's done." And the second said, "I want to go to West Point." I said, "It's done." And the third one said, "Please, I want to be buried at Arlington Cemetery." And he said, "Why? You're too young, think about death." And he said, "Mr. President, when I go back and say to my dad that I saved your life, he will shoot me dead."
Okay.
You know, if in the States, if you have one joke about the President of America, whoever that may be, there will be at least 500,000 about the President of Egypt. And some of them cannot be told in the presence of any human being, let alone the ladies, you know. By the way, there is a handout on circumcision in Islam. My wife and the Archbishop said to me, if you give that, put that in the handout and the ladies read it, they will vomit.
I
don't
think so. What he's saying is that part of Paul's what he's talking about with the legalism of the Jewish faith, and what George put together was a fairly detailed thing about Islamic circumcision and how the for men and women, boys and girls. And it's really not very pleasant to read. If you're curious about the legalism of Islam as kind of a counterpoint to the faith that we have in Christ, that we don't have to worry about that kind of stuff, then I do have it as a separate file, and I'll be happy to email it to you. But that's how we're going to handle that.
You know, I prefer not to protect anyone from noticing the ugly face of another religion.
No.
I really believe that if there is anything that is ugly and horrible, it must be told. There is no need to hide it. But you know, I have two advisors. My wife is number one, and Bob Walt is number two. And they speak behind my back, by the way. You know, emails and telephones are really good, but sometimes when they conspire, you know, I can't stand against both of them. My wife phoned me about 10:30 last night, and then said to me, "Please tell Bob Walter not to include that circumcision of women in the handout." I said, "You know, but you know, May, the ugly face of Islam is not known in the States. Americans are very innocent people. They live, you know, between you and real life is the Atlantic Ocean." I mean, the 9/11 attack is an unusual event. It will never happen again. And Pearl Harbor also. You know, these two great events where the enemy came from behind the oceans and attacked your country, it's certainly, and I don't think it will ever happen again, but we pray that it will never happen again. But you know, you live in a nice environment. I said to Bob Walters this morning, you know, these nice American ladies come to church, neatly dressed, perfumed, you know. They go to the hairdresser, we call them coiffeur in English, you know, and neatly dressed, very nice, completely isolated from the harshness that does exist in other religions. They are Christians because Christianity played a decisive part in shaping the life of the people of the United States, that I know. And we thank God for that. But there are horrible things that you do not know. And I don't believe you will ever know, for a very simple reason, that all the information on that handout comes from Arabic. And since you cannot read Arabic, you have no way to get to know what does Islam think about men and women, especially women. I will feel that if the Lord wanted to punish me eternally, he would have made me a woman living in a Muslim house. And I think, you know, you do not know how much women suffer in the Islamic culture. If you feel very well and you want to get really depressed, real depression, try to get a video called Osama. It's the same name of Bin Laden, but it's about a girl living in Afghanistan. Has anybody seen that, Osama? Oh, Lord our God. I'm sure it is on DVD and videos. It was on BBC. Mm-hmm. It was on Fox. It was on a channel called... one of the channels that actually puts films all the time, 24 hours. Mm. Osama, so just get hold of that. And then when you see it, then you will know how much freedom and dignity out of the gospel Christ bestowed on us. How much we are liberated from so many things that we cannot number. And very often we don't talk about them. And you know, the great enemy is not Islam. The great enemy, things that are good and taken for granted as part of natural life. Why they are enemy? Because you think they cannot be touched. No, they can be, and completely cancelled under the auspices of another religion. And you know, when you see a Muslim marrying an American woman, that I have seen here in Indianapolis, I've seen it in England again, they behave differently. Number one, they are immigrants. Number two, they seek a place in the society. I think it was Stan when Stan took me for immigration to renew my green card. And we were sitting there waiting to be interviewed and get my fingerprints and all my criminal record, you know. And suddenly I saw a man wearing a hat on his head, the same color that is used by Zarqawi. You know, the terrorist that was killed recently in Iraq. I mean, thanks to God that he's no longer with us. And I said to Stan, I wonder how many people in immigration noticed that they are actually meeting a particular Muslim. I don't think they will do it. They will know that. And if I speak, I may become what we call in English a black sheep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. After all, speak to who? It's not the job of the immigration. They take fingerprints and other things, you know. And I kept saying, you know, my goodness, I wonder when this country will wake up. Please don't deduce from that that I'm calling you to hate the Muslims. That's not a Christian behavior. But at least to be aware that there's another form of life. It's totally different, very destructive to many things in human life. You don't see it among individuals who are immigrants and won't find a place in the American society, or who may be actually fed up with Islam. I mean, here in Washington, two great Muslim thinkers could not live in any Muslim country.
They live, great Muslim thinkers could not live in any Muslim country.
They live under FBI protection. I have an access to the writing in Arabic on the internet. If they go to Egypt or to Lebanon, they will disappear. They will chop their bodies into pieces. I don't know. So the ugly face has to be uncovered. But if you feel, as my wife said to me, oh, the women will come to that meeting, they will never come back again. Fine. Here's a warning. You know, eat it, not eat it, read it between meals so you don't vomit. You know? Yes. Okay, let's pray. Jennifer, lead us in prayer, please.
Oh.
Please.
Father God, thank you for this opportunity for us to meet together and to have so many wonderful people in the same room and such great knowledge and wisdom of the Word. And we hope that you open our hearts to the message we're about to hear this evening, and we pray all these things in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
George teaches a Monday night class at Ellie Hashman's house over in their neighborhood. I'm going to put these over here. I'm not going to pass them around because we don't have enough for everybody, but we're going to be studying for the next four Mondays the Incarnation according to Athanasius, a 4th century guy from the north of Egypt, who's one of the earliest of the monks and one of the guys that developed the whole monastic thing. Mm-hmm. There's a book and so forth. Information's on here. And if you're interested, check with Ellie or me or George or Bonnie or Stan or who's been over George's? Who's been for this? So the three of us around, it starts Monday. If you're interested, those are right there.
All right, we have a title here. Can the law all customs and rituals give us new life? And of course, the answer is what?
No.
The answer is no. So what are you doing tonight then? You did not come to collect the handout. But let me share with you three important items. I hope to be able to cover the two at least. The first item is why humanity decided to codify, you know this word, codify?
Codify
many things in life, especially birth, marriage, death, inheritance, property, violence, and so forth. I did the Talmud when I was young, and the Talmud is about the law of ancient Israel. And when you read the Talmud, you discover that it sounds to you as a non-Jew about legal matters.
About legal matters.
But it's not about legal matters only. It's about how to behave in a proper way that makes you a member of the particular Jewish community. Because the bond between the Jews is locked or bedded or rooted in the customs, and they are very important, and the shared social behavior. And the best document that I would suggest to you, very light, very entertaining, is to see Fiddler on the Roof. But to see it with me, so I can stop stop the film and just point to something that may pass your notice. May. But I think you will notice, you know, how things, what I like, you know, when the Sabbath was dawning and his wife wanted to speak to him and he started to pray to shut her up. Because you see, nobody would know that this is actually a Talmudic law. If you see someone praying or hear him praying, don't talk to him. He's talking to the Almighty, so who are you to stop him from praying? You know, she was talking about the marriage of the girl, if you remember the film. And, you know, he started to matter all the way. Put on his all the gear, you know, for the Sabbath, and the woman stopped. It's a good trick. And it works. I wish you can do that in Christianity, you know, when there is a domestic argument, you know. Then someone will start to pray, you know. So don't, you know. Rules and customs are put into place to regulate the relationship. And the Talmud allows you to opt out in order to be generous and good, and to offer hospitality to a stranger. You remember I forgot the name of the young tailor who's in Fiddler on the Roof. Start with M, I forgot his name. He was about to speak, and the Sabbath was coming, and the immediate word is stay with us and eat the Sabbath meal. That's quite common. Whenever I wanted to eat extra food, I will eat what Sarah has prepared and run very quickly to Baruch's house, which is about 5 minutes from where I used to live.
Sarah was his mom, Baruch was his cousin?
Sarah was my grandmother, but she was my real mother, and Baruch was my cousin, so Baruch's a big, big family. It was only me and Sarah. She would cook something very little. You know, just enough for both of us. And then I will run very quickly and enter, you know, and sit down and eat whatever they have, so I have a big meal. So, again, you know, because you cannot refuse a stranger coming to a meal. And it is, again, a custom in Judaism and in ancient Christianity, if you are eating whatever is there, you share it with whoever meets you. That does not happen here in the West. England and America are not different at all. They are not. That's why I would feel absolutely embarrassed to eat on an airplane or on a train or in a car without asking the people sitting next to me to share whatever I have. I found that absolutely against my own nature. So the law has its side where we as human beings are led to generosity, even if it is against your own will. The nice Jewish joke in the Talmud. Two rabbis went to visit a family, and the family put two biscuits, you know, one big and one small one. If you imagine, you know, one big biscuit and one small biscuit. So the first rabbi took the big biscuit, and the other said, I expected that you'll take the small one. And he said, well, actually, I was going to take the small one, but I know that you are going to ask me to take the big one, so I saved the argument. You know? So there is that strange humor in the customs themselves. So the law has its own side of regulating human relationship. The laws about marriage in Judaism are fantastic and terrific. They deserve to be read, you know. But we are not going to waste time with that simply because most of you are already married or about to get married, and you will do it under the American law. Okay? Are you married, young man?
Soon.
About to be? Well, I think stay with the American law. It's not bad after all. Do you remember in Fiddler on the Roof, bringing gifts to the bride and bridegroom? You remember? And the fight that took place took place about the chicken, about the food. You remember? Because you see, again, you know, it is a law that if you are part of a community and there is something happening, it is a law to contribute to that event. I don't believe that this is the case here in the States. I don't think so. Funerals are very unusual. People bring food in the countryside, and in the city, Jewish families normally will contribute to the cost of a funeral. But I don't believe that this is the case in the States. Am I right in saying that?
Depends on what part of the country. Depends on what part of the country you're in.
Which part of the country? You mean your friends will give you money?
Well, in Christian parts of the body of Christ, like in the Southwest, I don't know, I haven't been here that long going to funerals, but they contribute food and money and to the people that whoever was part of the family of the deceased.
Oh, I'm very pleased to hear that. So there is, you know, but see, that's specifically a law. Because you see, you will not relate that to the commandment which says, you know, you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. So if you have been a stranger in the land of Egypt, then do remember how the Lord has been generous to you and fed you and gave you the manna from heaven. But the other side of the law sometimes is frightening. The law is able to divide a community over a practice. Very easy. When there is a law about something and people start to disagree about it, and there's a lot of disagreements in the Talmud, immediately you have the community being divided. I don't believe that you are aware that within Judaism itself, there's a lot of divisions. Schools of law, actually. People who do not accept certain things. My grandmother originally belonged to a group called Karaites. The Karaites are Jews who accepted the Torah, the five books of Moses, only as a sacred book. And the rest could be read, but they are not under their obligation. And they rejected completely the rabbinic authority. Now you know where I get my rebellious nature. And gradually, you know, they moved into, I assume that there's still a Karaite center in Israel, and the majority of them came from Iraq. They were basically the Jews living in diaspora, not in the land of Israel. So the division comes from the practice. And I think you may realize that also, that in Christian churches, division also belongs to the practice, not to the Christian confession of faith. That you see in all our churches here in Indianapolis, where I have been, East 9th Ferris, College Park, Northview, the Church of the Crossing. Trying to remember, I have been going to another new church, brand new, called Every Nation, not far from Carmel in Carmel. They share the same basic teaching, but the disagreement is about the practice. How you baptize, total immersion if you are a Baptist, sprinkling if you are whatever, and the Lord's Supper, and all sorts of things. I begged the people at College Park to allow some of the ladies to teach the staff, not to preach in the church. And I heard a very, very aggressive answer from the people there.
Not to do what?
To teach.
Oh.
Just to teach. Some of the ladies are really great.
Ladies?
Yeah, ladies.
Ladies.
A lady to teach us.
Oh, okay.
Like females.
Yeah.
There you go.
I got it.
Ladies.
You know, just one of the ladies to teach us.
Yeah.
I didn't know
And, you know, they immediately, a verse was pulled out of the Bible and was thrown at me like a stone, you know. I mean, I myself enjoyed the great teaching of many, many ladies in the seminary, in the university, in the church also. I mean, I'm really grateful for a lot of good things I learned from women. Why not? My great teacher, before any other teacher, was my grandmother. So why should I say women cannot teach? Anyway, that is a matter of practice. And I think one of the great things that we need to look at when we disagree, is it a matter of faith or a matter of practice? So before we slaughter each other and pull a knife from the scriptures to chop off the head of your brother or your sister, is it a matter of faith, that is believing in Christ as Lord and Savior, or is it a matter of practice? What do you practice? Yes?
When you say matter of practice, are you including the issues that Christians have over abortion, gay marriage, all of these things that have divided us as a nation, that those issues befall non-Christians as well, but they in fact befall Christians also. Is that counted as a matter of practice?
Yes. Okay. Yes, I do.
Okay.
Because you see, in the field of morality, we have to be very careful how to approach a problem. And please do not deduce from that I have a liberal attitude towards moral issue. In fact, I don't. But I will refuse completely to chop off someone because he's gay. I had a student in Nottingham, a woman, a great person in herself, a candidate for ordination in the Church of England, about to be ordained. I never forgot her. I don't recall that I ever grieved over something more than with this girl. Brilliant. In her own conduct, in her own psychological life, her own academic abilities, her own preaching. I mean, she is, if I was a bishop, I would not have hesitated to ordain her. But at that time, back in 1988, the Synod issued a lot of documents for people about to be ordained to sign. And one of the questions, are you a lesbian or are you gay? So she ticked the one that she's lesbian because she said that she is lesbian. But she's not a practicing lesbian. And then the bishop sent a letter to me and asked me to investigate the matter, and then they refused to ordain her. I mean, I felt deep sorrow. But at the same time, I did not notice, you know. One of my colleagues said to me, are you blind? She is lesbian. Well, I don't know. I honestly do not know. I was sitting in a cafe here in one of the Starbucks, you know, about a month ago, with a friend from College Park, and two people walked in. And he said to me, they are gay.
They are gay.
Yes, so I said to him, and how do you know? How do you know? I thank God that if I have the gift of prophecy, I'll ask him not to let that gift operate when I meet people. And he said, don't you notice that they're wearing the identical shirts and identical trousers? Pants, you call them pants. And identical shoes. Well, I didn't notice. Actually, the truth, I didn't. Because I don't like to look at people, you know, to examine them. And each one having earring, you know?
Yeah.
I think it was the left. Identical, you know. I did not notice that.
Probably the right. Left is right. Right is wrong.
I don't know. Which, you know.
Whatever.
Left is right. Left is wrong.
There's no right or wrong.
Politicizing this thing.
No, I've heard that.
You know, so what I'm trying to say to Monty, we are divided over these issues, but I do not allow that division to make me anathematize or shun a brother or a sister in the Lord. I don't. I don't because in proper Christianity, sexual immorality is a sin, but it's not the greatest sin. And please make a distinction between a great sin, which is sexual immorality, and that is social. Why we regard sexual immorality as the greatest sin is because of our jealousy, our fear of losing a partner or losing a beloved one. No more than that. But the greatest sin in Christianity, proper Christianity, is the sin of pride. And normally, immorality comes out of pride. It's the mother of all the vices, is pride. So I don't believe that many Christians noticed how Christ was very much lenient towards prostitutes. When you read in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, that he will eat with tax collectors and sinners. Sinners is the common name in the days of Jesus for those who are sexually immoral, especially prostitutes. And you know, my goodness, I want to translate James of Sarug, 35,000 stanzas on the sinful woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee. The woman that washed the feet of Jesus by her tears and wiped his feet by her hair. That cannot be applied to you and to me because.
Yes. Yeah.
Give a good head rubbing.
A head rubbing, yes. At least you got more than me, so.
A little bit.
So, hold on for a second. Because you see.
He's holding his hand. I didn't have anything to do with that. But.
Because you see, in that great piece of poem, you know, written by. A man, they call him in the Aramaic-speaking Christian church, the guitar of the Holy Spirit. He was a great guy. Whenever I run out of wine, and I get the desire to be intoxicated, and I need some ecstasy, I read James of Sarug. When I read him, I dance, I shout, and my wife comes from upstairs, you know, from her dungeon in the basement. What's happening to you? I said, I'm playing the guitar of the Holy Spirit.
What language was James of Sarugo?
Aramaic.
Aramaic.
Aramaic, yes. Aramaic and Arabic are cousins, you know. So if you know Arabic, you can learn Aramaic in a week. If you know Aramaic, you can learn Arabic in a week. I mean, it's the same dialect you heard in The Passion of Jesus by Mel Gibson. Mm-hmm. I never read the subtitles because... 75% of the vocabulary is just like Arabic. There will be a little bit of accent. But if you are familiar, then you will know. So, you know, it's great, you know. And sometimes when I write my poems of divine love, I must have read part of James. Now, James said something, you know, and let me quote it to you. You can shut the door if you are disturbed. Thank you. I love that stanza because I apply it to myself, you know. He said, Lord all holy, you know. You knew that she is sinful and that she wasted her life with many men. But you're longing to draw her to yourself. You allow that most intimate erotic expression to kiss your feet. Because I think in Western culture, kissing the feet is not part of erotic love anymore. Am I right? Am I right?
I bet no one's
here. I don't want to embarrass you people.
I'm not telling.
No, did you get your answer from that? No.
Listen, I asked the question in complete innocence.
Got an idea for homework tonight.
Okay. Because I don't know. I don't see it on the in the literature or this horrible stuff that comes from Hollywood, you know? In Hollywood, I see this biting, like two dogs biting each other, and they call it kissing. And it's far from being a kissing, actually. And I don't believe that in the West, kissing the hand is a sign of honoring people. If I kiss a hand of a woman, I remember I was in MSL, is it MSL?
MCL. Cafeteria.
The cafeteria, yes. And the waitress was about 95, I think. Maybe even 195. You know? I don't despise old age, believe me. Because I will grow, I'll become old one day, so she's just ahead of me, that's all. And then I said to her, you know, can I kiss your hand? And she looked at me absolutely terrified and said to me, do you want to become intimate with me? I didn't understand the word. Luckily, I had Shane Fuller from College Park, one of the pastors. And I said, Shane, what does it mean to be intimate? And he said, do you want to know? You better not know. And I said to the lady, I'm sorry, it was a sign of honor because I want to thank her for her service. And, you know, because actually she reminds me of my great Sarah. I have, I have a real weakness towards old women. I treat them with complete dignity and love because they remind me of a particular woman that raised me up. So when you grow up, if I'm still in existence, you know, and you come see me creeping on my knees, kissing your feet, you know, don't panic. Don't call the police. It's a sign of respect and love. Anyway, so that erotic side, you know, and then the hair is no longer part of the erotic relationship in the West. Am I right?
Right.
Is there homework again tonight?
Yes.
I'm running out of room for now.
You know?
This is a good class.
Because, you know, touching the hair of a woman, and if the woman allows you to touch her hair, in the Jewish culture and even the Christian culture, it's a sign of a great affection and love and respect. It's not really sexual in the Western sense. It is erotic in the biblical sense, which means intimate relationship, but does not mean any sexual behavior. So, let's go back to the law. The law divides us. But that division, you put your hand up. Suddenly remembered. Forgive me.
That's okay. I was going to take it back. In the first chapter of Galatians, then how do we treat Paul's comment? Should we take it literally that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the one that he has received?
I'm coming to that in a minute. Thank you. You see, it's a great virtue to be young and to run ahead of me. Thank you, sir.
But I'm old and fat. So.
Well, you know, Monty, I didn't believe to mention the size of a woman is a great crime in America. I didn't know that. We had an intimate friend that came to supper one day, and I said to her, you know, Melissa, you put on some weight on you.
Oh, dear.
And it was an earthquake in the room. And I said it out of concern, you know, because you know, one of the reasons for having a heart problem is to be overweight, like me. And, you know, I suddenly realized what I've done. And then my wife said to me, this is rude. I said, I'm sorry. It's not rude in our culture. Melissa, please forgive me. I spoke out of ignorance. And then she sat next to me. She was wearing a T-shirt of very tatty and dirty. You know, when you come to eat with other people, you put on something at least suitable. I said to her, that shirt must have seen some good old days.
Oh, my God.
And then she stood up and said, I'm leaving. So I had to beg her to forgive me again, you know, and I was very sad indeed, because I had no desire to upset the lady, you know. It's again, you know, how much our concepts and our culture can actually destroy a relationship. And, you know, believe me, I'm very much aware of that. And sometimes when I hear something coming from an American person, I had to pray first before I speak. I had to ask the person, what do you mean by that? Just in case, you know, it is something good or something horrifying, and I don't know. I'm not going to tell you the downfall about American colloquial expressions, because we'll spend from now till tomorrow morning. I mean, all sorts of unusual things happened to me because I did not understand the colloquial expression. So just forget it, you know. You know, I'm sorry I was not born here, maybe for the good luck of you, maybe for my good luck too, I don't know, in it. So coming back to you, Monty, the law divides us, but the division about a practice, right? Now, two things. Was Paul actually harsh with the Jews? Was he actually harsh with Christians who wanted to go back to the Jewish practice? Was he?
Yes, seems
like it. Sounds like it.
Yeah.
Now, if this is so, we have to ask ourselves why Paul was so adamant about something that is important for a particular group of people. And he regarded it as so decisive in destroying completely the relationship between God and humanity. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. What made Paul speak in such harsh vocabulary? Four things. Good, we're going to get help from Mr. Walter.
Paul spoke so harshly.
Yeah. Four reasons. Reason number one, and I wanted to look at it carefully. While the foundation of our relationship with God in Christianity is faith, the foundation in Judaism is biological belonging and practice. Are you with me?
No.
Yeah,
faith versus
physical stuff.
Well, no, biological belonging, children of Abraham.
Genealogy.
Okay. Thank you. I want to avoid this word, because I don't know how much this vocabulary is known here, but thank you. Biological and customs, you know? Practice, in other sense, look, if we look at issue number one, under faith, you will see from the Pauline letters that baptism replaced circumcision. That's faith. While in Judaism, nothing can replace circumcision. Why? Because circumcision is a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Baptism is a sign of the covenant between God and humanity, not Abraham, the whole of the human race in Jesus Christ. You see the divergence here? It's almost like what you see while you're traveling in a car and you see the police putting a sign to divert the traffic. They have to be completely moving into two different directions. Are you with me? Is that clear? Number two. We will visit number one later on. Number two. In Christianity, the mediator is the person of Jesus.
Mediator?
Yes, is the person of Jesus. He is the one mediator. The mediator is the person of Jesus. In Judaism, the mediator is the law.
Sorry about the squeaking, folks.
Now, it's Christ that reconciled us with God the Father. And listen, you and me are reconciled without doing anything. It never depended on a practice on our side. It's what we call, in normal Christian vocabulary, it was God's grace. Right? And if this is so, then the law moves us into another direction. To be righteous in Judaism is to keep the law. But to be righteous in Christianity is to be made righteous through the mediator Jesus Christ. I hope this is clear, because this is a fundamental issue. While number one we can play with a little bit, number two is the heart of the gospel. You cannot actually dilute it or water it down. You can't. Not for Paul. Not for any of the people who were with Jesus. Jesus opened the arms of God the Father so that we may rest in his bosom and become his children in spite of our biological origin. You know, and in spite of our practice, we did not pay for it. It came to us free. Okay? Shall I move on to number three? Or does this need more clarification? Okay. And number three, I'm waiting for just Mr. Walter to write. Number three, the greatest gift ever God gave to us is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is given to us to complete our redemption in Jesus Christ. Number three has a little link with the Old Testament and with Judaism. But, listen carefully, in Judaism it's only the priests and the kings and the prophets that receive the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, it's the entire people of God. Yes, that in the Old Testament it was the kings and the priests and the prophets. In fact, the priest received the Holy Spirit, that's not in the Bible, that's in the rabbinic literature. You can just say, if you want to go to the Bible only, it will be the kings and the prophets. But in the New Testament, as a result of the redemption that was given to us by Jesus Christ, every believer received the gift of the Spirit. And that's why the whole people become a holy nation. Okay? Is that easy?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good, thank you. Number four. Number four is a little bit easy, but in fact, it's very explosive. Number four, there is something called the new creation.
New creation,
yes. The new creation, between brackets, is what we call the church. You belong to the new creation because of number one, because of faith. And you are called to congregate together as the new creation because you receive the grace of God, and that has nothing to do with the law or customs or anything. It depends on your relationship with the Holy Spirit and your faith in Christ. This is very explosive because on the other side in Judaism, you belong to the race of Israel because of your biological origin and because of keeping the law. Are you with me? So you can see the radical shift that comes, you know, if you look carefully here on that side alone, you can see clearly the radical shift that happens in Christ in the New Testament that doesn't allow Paul to speak kindly on those, to those who want to bring the Christian church to the old practice. He is actually very rude, very harsh. Because you see, if you want to bring back Judaism with all the 4 points here, then you actually say completely and bluntly, Jesus did not achieve anything for us. I was amazed, you know. I hope to get the technical word correctly. When Nixon was implicated in Watergate, right? And he was, what's the word used in English?
Impeached.
Impeached. Okay, that's the word I want. He was impeached, but he was not put into prison.
He went on trial to be
impeached.
Yeah, he resigned before his impeachment. Technicality,
okay, but he should have gone to prison, right?
Yes.
He should. Yeah, but the people
who went to prison, we only would have taken him out of office.
You see now. You see now. What is
technicalities
and the law also, and the law? Because you see, once you come to the law, you can do all sorts of things. I was in England, and I watched the what's the name of the other guy? Before George Bush.
Clinton.
I watched Clinton answering the grand jury about the, whatever you call it. And I kept listening, whatever you call it. And I kept, you know, he was a lawyer, wasn't he? An attorney?
Well, he used to be.
And you know, the answer is something that will put him on the right side, but nevertheless will not implicate him. I forgot all the technicalities, but again, you know, when you come to the law, there is a great word in Hebrew called halakha. Halakha means, in the root of the word means making a big round, circle, okay?
Like what the meaning of is.
You know, and you know, halakha is, you know, it's that, you know, when you ask an Israeli, are you a member of the Mossad? Technically, they are not allowed to say yes or no. They normally say no. Normally say no. It's like asking a CIA agent, are you in the CIA? Say, what do you think? Say, no, I'm not. They are allowed to tell a lie, right? That's what we call halakha. In what letters?
What language?
I think normal English. Oh, thank you. What do you mean, sorry?
Well, you made it a little more sound.
No. It's
you're challenging him.
Yeah.
Do it in Hebrew.
Yeah.
Okay. But you see, the law is able to let you out. But let me tell you, when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot play the game of the law. You can't. You know why? Do you know why faith does not accept halakha, does not allow you to play the game? You know why? Do you know why? Can you tell me? That's a good evangelical answer.
Christ died for
you. That's a good evangelical answer too. Why you cannot play the same game with faith?
You have to be able, faith is trust. You can't trust lies.
That's a College Park answer. thank you, Ali. Ali is my neighbor, no, and she's my superior, so I have to say thank you. No. Please, can do you need that on the China board? Do you need it?
No.
Okay, Mr. Walter, I'm sorry, you're working very hard tonight. I'm very sorry to make you work very hard.
Fast enough, everybody.
No.
Faster.
Don't you hate it when they miss parts? I used to drive me crazy. So.
Okay. Why faith does not allow you to play the game? Three important reasons.
Why faith does not allow us to play
the game of the halakha or the law. Why is this so? Three main reasons. And please remember them even in your own private prayers. When you pray and when you have a moment of struggle in your own heart, remember these three reasons. Okay? Reason number one. That's okay.
Is it okay?
Yes, it doesn't matter. There's no standard.
It's a legalism.
Poetic license.
You see?
That's how it's spelled in English.
Faith doesn't allow you to play again because God accepted you forever. And you cannot bring anything into that relationship to make him accept you more or less. Please notice the word more or less. And number two, this acceptance does not depend on you. Otherwise, there'll be no grace. This acceptance does not depend on you. It's not you who made God accept you. Yes, I saw a hand up.
What about if you have accepted Christ and you sin and you don't repent?
Sorry, if you have accepted Christ and?
Christ.
And you sin and you don't repent.
Huh?
You do not repent.
Well, what about it?
Well, what about that?
Yes, but when you come back, what do you do? You are not accepted again. You have been already accepted all the time. You know, Christ shocked the Jews by the parable of the good of the prodigal son. That was a real shock, believe me. For a Jew to read that or to hear that, they must have been filled with extreme anger.
But there was repentance on the son of the
prodigal son. Yes, but that repentance restored him to what he already has. Yeah, he did not lose. He lost it for himself. But he did not lose it on the father's side. Are you with me? Does this seem convincing? Yes, yes, sir.
Didn't the father say that the son was dead?
Yeah.
So then, since he was gone, you know, he was, okay, because I'm assuming, like, you know, he was with the father, now then he left. Dead.
Uh-huh.
So while he was out there, he was dead.
Uh-huh.
His father. So then he comes back.
Uh-huh. And you think it's a change of attitude? No. You think the change of attitude of the father? Do
yeah,
you?
But he was still dead, though.
Oh, in him outside, yes.
Yeah, he was still outside the
yes, father. But when he came back, what happened?
He was forgiven.
Except.
But what if he never came back?
Oh, now, the parable doesn't deal with that. No, seriously. So don't bring a hypothetical. See, one of the things you have to avoid is hypothetical questions, right? When he was far away, the father ran towards him. He did not wait for him to come. And I think, you know, on the Jewish ears, that must have been very heavy. Oh, yes. You know, we read that in the church several times, and you know, I love that portrait by Rembrandt. Have you seen Rembrandt, the prodigal son?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that that great hug, you know? I mean, listen, that must have been a terrible in the Jewish ears, because the boy has no right to go back to his father's house. So, repentance does not depend on you.
Acceptance does not depend on you. That would defeat grace.
Defeat grace. And so it's, you don't, you know, coming back does not make God love you more or love you less. It's the same love. Number three. Being accepted by God does not depend on a practice, but depends on the death of Christ on the cross. And because of his death on the cross, we are accepted by God the Father forever. And therefore, there is nothing for you to do to make God accept you, because it has been done by Christ. Yes.
Okay, I work at Christ Pregnancy Center.
Can you raise your voice?
I work at, I volunteer at the Christ Pregnancy Center.
Uh-huh.
And we have young women that come in there that say they're Christian, but they think that God will forgive them if they have an abortion.
If they will have an abortion. Well, you see, here is a very tricky question.
Oh my goodness.
Okay. Listen, being Baptist, Methodist, whatever, is not my business. Now listen carefully. May I say to you, one of the big mistakes in Western Christianity at the moment, and that has been hanging over for more than 200 years, is the meaning of the word forgiveness. You see, for God to forgive someone who will deliberately sin, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. God will forgive, certainly. But forgiveness in the Western Christianity means not to punish, right?
Oh.
Right?
Right?
Right.
Yes.
That's not in the, that's not Christian at all. I'm sorry. That is not Christian concept at all.
Everybody get that? Forgiveness means to not punish popularly.
That is Islamic. That is basically Islamic.
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Testament, forgiveness has four meanings. Thank you very much. You are great.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. I would actually have jumped over that without knowing. And please read the New Testament carefully. Number one is healing. No, you won't need to stand up. Sit down, Mr. Walter. Oh, yes. It's only one word. Forgiveness means healing.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see that in the miracles of our Lord. When he said to some of the people, no, your sins are
forgiven.
And immediately the person is
healed.
And that means both physical and inner healing. Okay? And number two, forgiveness means to be born again. Between brackets, renewed, restored, whatever vocabulary you want to prefer, you prefer. Number three, Forgiveness is being accepted by God in Jesus Christ forever. And I would add and challenge you next time, accepted in Jesus Christ forever in spite of your own deeds, whatever that may be. My goodness, I read a book written in the 4th century, which is now in English, by a man by the name Mark the Hermit. And the book has a fantastic title. The book has the title, Against Those Who Believe That By Their Good Works They Inherit the Kingdom of God. You know, I read that book about 15 years ago, and I am not the same person. What is this, number four? I don't need to write that. Very easy. Is to be a member of the body of Christ, the church, and to be accepted by a Christian community. And I think all of us are very short of number four. Is that right?
Very short of number four?
Ah, yes, all of us.
So repeat.
To be accepted as a member of Christ, of the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the Church. Mm-hmm. And I think we are short of that. But you know, when you look into healing, restoration, and being born again, and being accepted by Christ forever, you know my what's the problem with these people? Is that in Western Christianity today, we do not tell people, if you sin, I am not worried about the punishment. No. I'm worried about what is the damage that sin will inflict in your own life. You know, it's a self-injury. People injure themselves. I have read extensive reports, clinical reports, on the psychological condition of women who actually went through abortion. Even after they get married later on. My goodness, God, that is there. And I think, you know, today, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to open the code of morality and to remove completely the question of punishment, not because it's wrong, but put in its place what is the price you pay when you sin. See? What's the price you pay when you tell a lie? When you steal? When you commit adultery? When you kill? There is a price for every sin. And I think one day when it starts to get warm, you know, we can smuggle some bottle of wine to East 90 Ferris.
don't get that. College Park folks can stay out of this one. He keeps threatening that every year, and so far we haven't actually done that.
Mr. Walter, 99.99% of my threats are empty. if you ask my wife, she would say 100% of them are empty. For a very simple reason, you know, I like to threaten people by things that I cannot do. Yes, sir.
George, is it safe to say, I mean, because there are so many, and the fine lady over there, I concur with her, and I'm guilty, so guilty, so many times of legalism in my own life, in this quest to be holy, and I guess it seems to me that maybe the answer is, instead of trying to follow all of the, which the Lord gave us several commandments, there's a book that John Piper's written, 50 things that the Lord has demanded or commanded us to do. You know, I look at commands as being something legalistic, but is it safe to say that all these things that, for instance, repent and be baptized, if we can get that focus on Christ and the cross and what he did and not what we do, is it safe to say that naturally this other stuff will just flow from us and we don't need to worry about doing it because we will do it?
Well, Monty, a quotation from Luther. Martin Luther, you know this guy?
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Oh, I love him. Mm-hmm. I love him. I paid a very heavy price for lecturing on him in the Middle East, you know. I love Luther extensively. He's a great guy. He said, for every time you remember one of your sins, remember 10 times the grace of God. It's 1 to 10. You know, Monty, I will produce a letter from Philemon next time. That will be better than the extra paper on circumcision. My wife on the telephone at 10:30, she really frightened me. But you know, these things I take for granted. It's part of the culture. But they are alien to you. Okay. You want to lose all the women? No. You want to make them come and do that and vomit? No. So don't give it to them then. From Philemon and from Martin Luther. Martin Luther before Philemon, because I studied Luther in Cambridge. I learned two things. If I focus on my own sins and punishment, truly I do not repent. I change under the power of fear. And that excludes completely the redeeming love of God.
Slow down, that's good.
Yes, really good.
If I focus on my own sins, I don't repent.
I do not repent. I do not repent because I focus on fear and punishment. And that excludes the redeeming love of God. Let me get number two before I forget it. When I see hands out, I just cannot resist. You know, let me get number two. Number two. If I think that I have repented because of the fear of punishment, I have lost the gift of adoption. I am God's child not because of the fear of punishment, but because of the immense love God revealed to me in Jesus Christ. Now you can speak. Please. Thank you. You know, we need to talk about salvation. As we talked about forgiveness of sins, salvation is the most commonly misunderstood in the West. Well then, can we agree that next time we talk about salvation?
Okay.
I am really shocked. I go to churches and you talk about Piper, huh? Okay. Piper and what's the other guy? What's his name now?
Marlin.
No.
Alcorn?
Hmm?
Alcorn?
No. What's the other very well known name also, very preacher. Both of them are at fault with biblical teaching. And I can prove that to you from the Bible without going back to commentaries. Both of them are at fault. Both of them are wrong.
Who's number two?
I forgot that he's a...
we don't know yet.
It's not Rick Warren.
No. What is it? No. MacArthur. Yes.
Okay.
MacArthur and Piper, both of them are totally wrong.
On salvation.
When it comes to salvation, justification by faith.
Okay.
Next time, we go to class salvation. Get ready.
Excuse me.
There's someone asking questions.
That would have a definition that we don't really know or realize that we need to have some definitions of basic.
Okay, for your own comfort,
homework
is very easy.
Okay.
Go to our Bible concordance.
Go to your concordance.
Not the NIV because I don't trust it.
Hey.
RSV, or what is that? What is that?
NIV.
NIV? Not bad.
Well, it's mine.
You said don't trust it.
I don't trust
it. That's okay. I have other Bibles at home. What am I going to get into?
New American
Standard?
New American is very good. Okay. And look at the verb, save and salvation.
Save and salvation.
Okay? And read the text. Read the text completely and fully. Right?
Okay.
Because what these people are saying, especially Piper, is not the biblical teaching. It is the teaching of the evangelical revival of the 18th century. And that's not even Protestant.
Everybody know that at Bible.com, there's a concordance, there's every imaginable translation of the Bible. I mean, if you're
salvation
online, it's an unbelievable resource that's just right there.
Okay.
Sorry? Really? And how many crowns can you put on one head?
We're supposed to give it to Jesus.
Well, you know, my dear lady, I prefer to go back to the simplicity of the New Testament. And I prefer to read the New Testament from within the New Testament. And I prefer to go back to the original Greek and Hebrew. Now, wait a minute. That's okay. If you cannot do that, we'll do it in the handout. Okay? And I would beg you, if I am at fault in the handout and you come and correct me, you have done me a great act of love. So don't feel ashamed or worried about correcting anything or coming back at me and saying, George, this is wrong. The day you tell me it is wrong, the day I will kiss both of your hand and your feet. Okay, let's pray. Terry, can you listen prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day you put before us. We just thank you for the time we have studying your word. We thank you for what George teaches us, the knowledge that you give him. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we take this and study your word and build it in our own lives. Pray that we seek you daily in our own lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would understand the true meaning of forgiveness and carry that with us daily. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Yeah. Thank you. I'll be standing here if you need to talk to me. I'm at your service. I haven't seen you before. Please come introduce yourself.
Tony, you should put your name. Like, you should put your email on there because you get the notes every week. Thank you, darling.
See ya.
Yeah. Hey, George. The translation of Galatians, if you have notes.
Yeah.
Oh, I have